Your very own Sharon Park starred in that video. She did really well on her first mission trip. That was awesome. Yeah, we had a wonderful, wonderful time. It's interesting, you know, we all went expecting the Holy Spirit to move in a particular way. And specifically, we were expecting a lot of miracles and a lot of healings. Whenever we go to Tuluk Dalam and Telo Island in Indonesia, we tend to see a lot of miracles and a lot of healings. We've seen several blind people see. We've seen several deaf people hear. We've seen several lame people walk. And also on Telo Island, when we first started ministering there, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that at least 30 to 40% of the population was very clearly demon-possessed. If you don't believe in demons, just go to Telo. It's real. So the first couple of years we went there, we spent a lot of time casting out demons. You know, living in America, we kind of get shielded from a lot of the real Christian stuff, you know, the kind of the Bible stuff, you know. When you go to places like Telo, there's no shield. Like, you got to deal with that stuff. And Keone here got to participate in casting out a demon. And it was pretty crazy. The lady actually got up and tried to attack me in the middle of one of the services. Like, she jumped up and I looked over down the aisle and she was standing in the aisle looking at me and talking in Indonesian. I knew what she was saying. It was like four or five people holding her back. I was like, I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying. And something came over me. I jumped down and ran down and just confronted it right there. And she fell to the floor and started screaming. But she wasn't free that night. The next night, when I was in bed sick, Amy and Sharon and Keone led her through deliverance and cast that demon out of her and got her completely free. And so that was really, really powerful, really, really powerful. So I was excited about it. But what I was going to say is we expected to see a lot of healings and miracles, but we didn't. But the Holy Spirit moved in a different way. We saw a lot of people get overwhelmed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the whole phenomenon of being slain in the Spirit, that was happening in every single service. It was crazy. There were services where the whole floor was tattered with bodies because people could not stand under the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's been a lot of controversy over that whole phenomenon of being slain in the Spirit. All it simply is God being stronger than you in a visible, demonstrable, experiential way. That is, God is stronger than you, right? I mean, we can all agree. If there is a God, he's stronger than me. What we don't realize is that his presence is so overpowering that the two of us could not stand up in the same space at the same time. And that's why in Scripture, every time anyone, including angels, come into the presence of God, even in heaven, they fall to the ground because you just can't stand in the presence of God. It's called being slain in the Spirit, and that terminology actually goes back to the Cane Ridge Revival of 1801. And what was happening in Cane Ridge, people actually hadn't seen that before, but what was happening in Cane Ridge is there was this group of evangelists that were preaching these open-air meetings, and there were thousands of people coming out to these open-air meetings, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit would fall so heavy that people would turn and run for their lives. Like, literally, people would turn and run, and they would watch from the platform as out in the field they would fall to the ground as if they were shot down by a sniper. And they called them the Lord slain. Like, they said, God just killed them, right? But then they would get up, and then they would run back, and they would testify that God met them out there in the field and put to death that rebellion in them, that flesh in them, right? The Scripture says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And you know, that experiential awareness of the presence of God. You know, we can live our entire Christian lives without actually experiencing the presence of God. Ying had a powerful insight in one of our morning devotions that just blew me away. I preached a whole sermon on it at that same night. Like, he gave this, he just dropped this bomb. It was like bombs over Baghdad. I was like, dang. I wrote it down, and I preached the whole sermon on it that night. But he read from Matthew 28, and the Scripture said that early in the morning, on the third day, the women went to the tomb with their spices, and they were going to anoint the body of Jesus. And they get to the tomb, and the stone's rolled away, and the angel's there, and the angel says, "You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He ain't here. He's alive." And Ying says, "So many of us are looking for the dead Jesus. And so we go to the dead place. But actually, you're not going to find the dead Jesus because he's a living Jesus. And you got to stop looking for the dead Jesus and start looking for the living Jesus." I was like, "That boy good. That boy good." I preached a whole sermon on that night. Looking for the living Jesus. Some of y'all are looking for the dead Jesus. You're looking for Jesus, but you're looking for a Jesus who doesn't speak because you're looking for the dead Jesus. You're looking for Jesus, but you're looking for a Jesus who doesn't heal, who doesn't intervene in your life because you're looking for the dead Jesus. You're looking for Jesus, but you're looking for a Jesus that has nothing to say about the way you live your life, has nothing to do with transforming your habits or changing your decisions or doesn't influence your life in any way because you're not looking for the living Jesus. You're looking for the dead Jesus. And the angel said, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? Come on, we got to start looking for the living Jesus." And then the angel said, "If you want to find the living Jesus, run to his disciples and tell them he's alive. If you want to find the living Jesus, you've got to find him in the midst of his disciples. That's why we come to church to worship every Sunday, because I got to find me some disciples, because Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you." He's going to be found in the midst of his disciples, in the gathering of his disciples. I got to go find me some disciples. You know, I was talking to somebody recently who fell into a pretty deep pit of sin. And, you know, I was sharing with them. I said, "You know, I've been worried about you for a while because your attendance at church has been so sporadic at best. And I don't know anyone who could miss as much church as you've missed and not fall into some pit like this. I know I couldn't. I'm just not spiritual enough not to fall into some pit. You know, I don't go to church just because I'm the pastor. I got to be here. I got to find me some disciples of Jesus. I need to find a place where I can worship my brains out in the presence of a bunch of disciples of Jesus and then hear a word from God that penetrates my spirit, repent of my sin, get my heart right with God, shift my mind." My wife and I, we find every week that, well, not every week, but some weeks when we get into arguments, not every week, thank the Lord. But when we go to the house of God, we can't go back home and be in the same place because we can't come into the presence of God and the presence of the believers and not have our hearts shift and turn. I can't turn to the Lord and turn away from my wife or my brothers or my sisters at the same time. And so that weekly coming into the presence of the believers and looking for the living Jesus, that was a powerful message, but that's not what I'm preaching you today. None of this has anything to do with my sermon today. I should probably shift to my sermon, so I'm not. I didn't sleep a wink last night, by the way, so. I want to talk to you about how many of you have seen the movie Get Out? Yes. Lift your hand high if you've seen Get Out. Okay, only a few of you have seen Get Out. So I'm going to talk to you about a theme from Get Out today, but I'm not going to spoil the movie for you, okay? No spoil. I'm going to give you one little piece of information that will not spoil the plot or the details of the movie in any way, because I want you to watch it. And well, I mean, if you desire to watch it, you know, when we first started Living Hope back in 2004, I gave all these movie metaphors. I thought, you know, I'm going to meet the people where they are. And every sermon I was telling all these metaphors that I was drawing from movies, and I was whole elaborate sermons. And I remember after like 3 or 4 months of that, I was leaving the church one Sunday and I heard these two young ladies talking, and one of them said, "Man, I got to watch more movies this week before I come to church, because the pastor be talking about movies I ain't never seen before." And I thought, oh Lord, she didn't say she had to read her Bible. She didn't say she needed to pray and get closer to Jesus. She left church saying she needed to watch more movies. Something is not right with this. So I give, you know, movie illustrations once in a while, but I watched Get Out on the plane on the way home from Indonesia. Now, I've been hesitating to watch this movie, but every black person I know has been telling me, "You got to watch this movie." And I'm like, I don't like horror movies. I don't like thrillers. I see people talking about, "Let's get scared. Let's watch. Let's get scared." I'm like, no, I don't like to be scared. God has not given me a spirit of bondage again to fear. Why would I seek it by watching a horror movie? And then people having bad dreams and watching movies about Satan every night. And then they wonder why they're getting attacked by the devil in their dreams. Stop watching movies called Son of Satan and The Devil Visited Me. You know? So, you know, you got to, you know. So I say all that to say I try to stay away from horror movies and thrillers. And I watched the trailer. I was scared just watching the trailer of this movie. I was like, I don't think I want to spend 2 hours of my life, you know, getting scared to death watching this movie. But every black person I know said, you got to watch this movie. And so I said, all right, I'm going to watch it. So I got on the plane. I just mustered up the strength. And I watched the movie, and it freaked me out. That might be why I haven't slept yet. But it was crazy. By the end of the movie, I was like, that was crazy. Man, that was crazy. And if you run into people who have seen the movie, you'd be like, did you see Get Out? It's like, yeah, I saw Get Out. Man, that was crazy. And that's all you say. It's like, that was crazy. You know, man, that was crazy. It was crazy. Now, All right, so this is in the trailer, okay? This is in the trailer, okay? I'm just going to explain one piece of it because it's core to my message without spoiling the movie. So there's a scene in which he gets hypnotized, okay? And basically, the woman who hypnotizes him has a cup of tea in her hand, and she's stirring the cup of tea. And that's the cue that she's using. And at a certain point, when she maneuvers him into the right place, she just kind of taps the glass a couple times. Ding, ding. And when she hits that, he's lost it. And she says, how do you feel? And he says, I can't move. And then she says, sink into the floor. And he says, wait. And she says, sink. And then his consciousness falls out the back door of his body. And his body becomes a shell. And he's falling into the darkness of space. And he looks up, and all he sees is this box, which is where what his eyes are seeing. He's seeing through his eyes. He's conscious, but has lost control. He's conscious, but has no control. There's a difference between consciousness and control. You can be completely conscious, fully awake, and yet have completely lost control of your life. And the woman who put him there, when she sees that he's gone, she comes right up into his face and looks into his eyes so that he can see her through that box. And she says, now you're in the sunken place. I want to talk to you about the sunken place today. The sunken place. Now, Jordan Peele wrote this movie, and this whole concept of the sunken place is really the core concept of the movie. It's really, if you look at the, and there's so much commentary about the movie that I've been reading. I've just, you know, it's like everybody's talking about it because it's not just a horror movie, but it's horror satire. And so it's full of little nuances and subtleties, and you have all these ahas after the movie's like, aha! You know, aha! Didn't notice that the first. I get it now, right? You have a lot of that after watching the movie when you start having these revelations of, and you know, you read these articles. They're like, they did this because of that, and this because of that, and this. But the whole concept of the sunken place, the place characterized by a loss of control, a loss of hope. Loss of control and a loss of hope. In the sunken place, he cannot move. He cannot speak. He has no control over his destiny. He cannot control what's happening to his life. He's living in a state of forced surrender. He can see, he can hear, and he can feel, but he cannot change. Can't change anything around him. And Jordan Peele's concept of the sunken place is a metaphor for the experience of the African American in America. Okay, redundant. The African American experience. It's a metaphor for the African American experience in the face of social inequities and racial injustices. We see it, we hear it, we feel it, but we've come to a place where we can't even scream about it because nobody hears our screams. We can't say anything about it because nobody understands. We're in the face of this, we're powerless. We've lost control. We can see, hear, and feel, but we cannot change the situation. Life is happening to me. I read a poem years ago that speaks of the sunken place as an experience of life in which the subject is completely passive. The subject has become an object. The human subject has become an object, and life has actually become the subject. He says, life, the hound, equivocal, comes at a bound, either to rend you or to befriend you. I cannot tell the hound's intent till he has sprung at my bare hand with tooth or tongue. Till then I stand and wait the event. In the sunken place, you never know what's happening to you, whether it's good or bad, but you can't stop it either way. You never know what the outcome of a situation is going to be, whether it's for your benefit or for your demise, but you can't change it either way. In the sunken place, you're constantly skeptical. You're constantly on guard. You're watching. You're hoping it's going to turn out well, but there's nothing you can do about it if it doesn't turn out well. You're living in the sunken place. And as I watched the movie, and I was reflecting on the movie, and I began to realize that the metaphor of the sunken place for me meant something so much deeper than just the African American experience. It's more about the human experience. Because everybody has experienced the sunken place in some degree, some way, shape, or form. Matter of fact, some of you have come into this room today and you're in the sunken place. When you're in the sunken place, you feel like things are happening to you. You do not feel like you are happening to things. You have lost the power to take initiative. You are an object acted upon. You are a pawn. You are helpless. You've sunken into a place of depression in which you feel that you've lost control. You've lost power over your life. And it seems as if life holds this cup of tea and stirs. And whenever it's ready, whenever it's maneuvered you into the right place, ding, ding, it just kind of taps the side of that cup, boom, and you fall into the sunken place, and there's nothing you can do about it. Ding, ding, boom, you fall into the sunken place, and you almost feel that it's about to happen, and you say, wait, wait, ding, ding, boom, and you fall into the sunken place. Life says sink, and you sink. You sink into the sunken place when you come to the place where you see something coming, but you can't stop it. Even though you knew it was about to happen, you can't stop it. In this movie, this man knew that every time he heard that ding, ding, he was going to sink into the sunken place, but there was nothing he could do about it. There are times when I know me and my wife are about to have a fight, but there's nothing I can do. When I'm in the sunken place, there's nothing I can do about it. That's how I feel. I feel powerless to stop it. It's just going to happen. We're going to have a fight. Ding, ding. Some of you, that ding, ding is financial pressure. Soon as you open your bank account or soon as you get a bill in the mail, ding, ding, sink into the floor. For some of you, that sunken place, that cue that drops you into the sunken place is conflict. You could be having a perfectly good day, but you have one little conflict. Ding, ding, sink. and you fall into the sunken place. I was thinking about Elijah, who was having the best day of his life, went up to Mount Carmel, called down fire on the altar. He faced off with 850 false prophets and won, put all the false prophets to death, called fire on the altar, turned all of Israel back to God. Then he went up to the top of the mountain and cried out to God for rain. And he saw, when his servant saw the cloud the size of the man's hand, he said, "Get down the mountain, for there's the sound of an abundance of rain." And he girded up his loins, meaning he grabbed the back of his robe, tucked it into his belt. The hand of God came on him, and he ran faster than the chariots down the mountain. Now that's a good day. I mean, he was at home rejoicing. He was like, "Man, this was the most powerful day of my life. I called fire down on an altar. I killed 850 false prophets, turned all of Israel back to God, called down rain on the land, and ran faster than chariots down a mountain. Now that was a great day." And all of a sudden, he feels a buzzing in his robe, and it's his cell phone, and it's a text message from Jezebel. And he opens the text message, and Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill you by tomorrow." And for the prophet, ding, ding, he went down into the sunken place. The most powerful and victorious day of his life turned into the worst day of his life because he got one negative text message from Jezebel. You ever been there? Elijah was so deep in the deep on that day, the scripture says that he went to Jezreel and dropped off his servant, left him there, which means he quit the ministry. He took his associate pastor back to his hometown and dropped him off and said, "I won't be needing your services anymore." Then it says he walked a full day out into the desert, meaning he was committing suicide. With no food and no water, he hiked a day out into the desert as if to say, "Once I get out here, I can't change my mind because I'm a day out there." And he sat down under a broom tree and said, "Lord, I'm no better than my fathers. Jezebel has killed the prophets. I'm the only one left, and it's time for me to die too. Good night." And he went to sleep. You got to be in a deep place of distress, the sunken place. I can see, I can hear, I can feel, but I have no power. Can't change anything. My marriage is so bad, just can't change it. My health is so bad, I can't change it. Things are so bad at my job, can't change it. Family's so bad, I can't change it. I'm so bad, and I can't change it. I'm in the sunken place. Psalm chapter 3, verse 3. The psalmist says something so powerful. "You, O Lord," I love the King James English there, "Thou, O Lord," just sounds so much more poetic, powerful. "Thou, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory and the lifter of my head." You're the one who lifts me out of the sunken place. There's one who tries to pull you down into the sunken place, and then there's another who comes to lift you out of the sunken place. He said, "You're the lifter of my head." There's the sunken place and the lifted face. That's the title of my message today. The sunken place and the lifted face. The question is, how did this witch get this man into the sunken place? I said witch, but you know what I was really thinking. Yeah, forgive me, Lord. First of all, she enticed him with pleasure. Second of all, she put her finger on his imperfection. Third of all, she confronted him with his lifelong pain. It was the three components by which the enemy seeks to... And I won't tell you how she did all that, because that would mess up the movie for you. So I ain't telling you that. But these are the three components that the enemy uses to lure you into the sunken place. First, he knows exactly what kind of pleasure you desire, and he offers it to you in the most inappropriate of ways. Secondly, he sees your acute imperfections, and he presents himself as one who simply wants to help you get better, but shames you in the process. And then thirdly, he pushes the buttons that were created by your childhood pain, your lifelong pain. Your pleasure, your imperfections, and your pain are the roadmap to the sunken place. And what the enemy does is he'll hit one button, and then he'll hit another, and then he'll hit another. He's working with you based on what you're feeling and what you're thinking and what you're doing right now. He doesn't hit the same button every time. He's not always trying to hit the pleasure button. Sometimes he sees he can't get you with pleasure, so he touches your pain. Remember what happened with your mama when you was about 3 years old? Remember? Mm-hmm. And he does this dance where he throws in pleasure, pain, imperfections. Pleasure, pain, imperfection. Until he has manipulated you into a place where all you need is one little text message. Ding, ding. And you sink into the sunken place. That's all you need. All you need is one person to look at you cross-eyed. One person to cut you off in traffic. Do you realize how subtle the enemy is? See, we think episodically. The enemy thinks long term. Stuff that happens to you today, the enemy is actually trying to set you up for a fall in 20 years. And you think you escaped that today. You might have escaped it today, but you might not escape it. I talk about being in Israel back in 95 a guy jumped in my face, and he worked at the place where I was taking a class at this school over the summer, and one of the employees there just kind of had a breakdown and lost it, and I walked into a room at the wrong time, and he just jumped on me and grabbed me and like flung me out of the room. And you know, I'm from East Oakland, so you know, I mean I don't talk like it and I don't look like it, but there's some East Oakland in me. Just a little bit. I was standing outside the room like. So I just waited. I was like, he got to come out sometime. And he came outside the room. I was like, what was up with that, man? What you going to put your hands on me for? And he just, I could see in his face, he was not there. He was gone. So I just said, you know what? This brother's having a bad day. I'm going to step off this. And I did. But the next day, I was going for a walk on the countryside, on the hillside, all alone by myself, and I come around to Ben, and guess who I met out in the open with nobody there to hear him scream? I mean, there was not another soul for miles around, and I thought, oh, this is the Lord. The Lord has given the enemy into my hand. I must honor the Lord. No, but I just looked at him. I said, listen, man, I know you were going through a bad day yesterday. I don't know what was going on, but I just want you to know I forgive you. And he broke down and started crying. He was like, thank you so much. You just don't know. And apparently his boss had a heart attack and been rushed to the hospital that day, and all of his boss's responsibilities fell on him. So number one, for his love for his boss, his heart is broken. And but then at the same time, now his work just more than doubled, you know, and it's 127 degrees. I mean, it's like hot out there. And so this guy's having a bad day. And so he needed a little grace. I mean, it wasn't right for him to act the way he acted, but that was this backstory. of what was going on. And he just poured out his heart and told me what was going on. Man, I prayed with him and walked him back to the center, and I felt like the best Christian in the world. I really did. I felt like just a really good Christian. I said, I'm so godly. I escaped that temptation. The enemy tried to get me to do harm to this man, and I escaped that temptation. And a few days later, when I was in the airport heading back home, maybe a week later, whenever it was, a couple weeks later, I'm in the airport heading back home, and this drunk dude bumps into me, and I said, oh, I'm sorry. You know how when somebody bumps into you, you just reflex, oh, my bad, I'm sorry. Even though it's not your fault, I did that thing. I was like, oh, I'm sorry. And he's like, yeah, you better be sorry, you mother. And I said, what? I dropped my bags. I was like, what's up? What's up? And two of my friends had to grab me and pull me back, and his friend had to grab him and pull him back. I was like, I guess I'm not as good a Christian as I thought I was. Isn't it interesting? I had all this grace yesterday. I didn't realize that what happened yesterday was not about overcoming the temptation yesterday. But the enemy was trying to set me up for a failure today. The enemy knows that you have a last straw. And you think just because you survived the first 27 temptations doesn't mean you can survive the 28th. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall, the scripture says. So in other words, we cannot be ignorant of the enemy's devices. He's always setting us up, and he's always thinking long term. He's playing the long game. Okay, I don't even know why I'm talking about that. I can't even remember how that's even a part of my sermon. What was I talking about, Mickey? The sunken place. So the enemy, he harps on your desire for pleasure, your lifelong pain, and your acute imperfections, and he pushes those buttons in a sequential way over and over again until he maneuvers you emotionally into a place where he can just click the glass, ding, ding, and you drop into the sunken place. Now he's got you. Now you're an object acted upon. Now you're in the pit. And sometimes you fall so deep in the pit that you can't even cry out of the deep. Who was it that said, how deep in the deep are they who cannot cry out of the deep? Sometimes you're so deep in the pit you can't even cry. You can't even make a sound. That's where he wants you. He wants you in that place of despair. Now the question is, how does the Lord lift your head? You, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. The first thing I want you to know is the Lord is the lifter of your head, but he does not lift your head without your participation. David said that as a man of war. David was a man of war. When he says, you lift my head, he's talking about giving him victory in battle. He wasn't talking about sitting at home and waiting for the Lord to just lift his head. So what? David, every time David won a battle, he's like, you just lifted my head. His definition was strengthening him physically, mentally, psychologically, spiritually, to the place where he could win on the battlefield. That was God lifting his head. In Psalm 27, he talked about, and now my head shall be lifted up. He says, in the time of trouble, you will hide me in your pavilion. In the secret place of your tabernacle, you will hide me. You will set my feet upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in your tabernacle. He talks about being hidden in this secret place in the time of trouble. What's he being hidden from? He's being hidden from the sunken place. Do you hear what David is saying? He's saying, I never have to go to the sunken place anymore. I used to go there all the time, but I've learned now that the Lord is a shield about me. It doesn't mean I never get hit by the enemy. There's this whole concept that if you're a Christian, it means you never go through any trials. No, it doesn't. You go through worse trials, in a sense. I think the guy who went through the worst trial in history was Jesus Christ. Right? So it doesn't mean you don't go through a trial. It simply means David said in one place, I know you're pleased with me. I mean, that's a crazy thing to say to God. I know you're pleased with me. I mean, would you ever say that to God? Go before God. Good morning, God. I just know that you're pleased with me. And here's his evidence. Because my enemies never triumph over me. David, you hear what he's saying? There's absolutely no way I didn't die yesterday. Like, I should have been dead. about 101 times. But my enemies never defeat me. You have to be pleased with me. There's no way I could have escaped that unless you liked me. You must like me. Like God likes me. That's, you need to live your life feeling like God just likes you. And David said, you're a shield about me. In the time of trouble, you hide me in your pavilion. In the secret place of your tabernacle, you set my foot upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. He's not saying he's escaped his enemies. They're all around me, but my head is lifted up above them. So how does the Lord lift you out of the sunken place? I looked at that word, lift, and I found that there's this progression from Genesis to 2 Samuel. In the book of Genesis, the only thing you lift are your eyes and your voice. Genesis 13, the scripture says that God told Abraham to lift up his eyes and to look north, south, east, and west. And the scripture says Abram lifted up his eyes and looked. God said, lift up your eyes and look north, south, east, and west. He says, I've given you all of that. I'm giving you all, everything as far as your eyes can see. The first thing you do is lift up your eyes. The first way God lifts up your head is by empowering you to make the decision to lift up your eyes. I'll give them to you first, and then I'll come back and explain them. Secondly, in Genesis 21, something like that, this girl Hagar and her son Ishmael, Ishmael's about to die, and the scripture said she lifted up her voice and wept. And then the Lord visited her and said, go lift up the lad. You know, he said, I've made him a great nation. Abram lifts up his eyes. Hagar lifts up her voice. And then in Leviticus chapter 9, the scripture said, skipped Exodus. In Exodus chapter 14, Moses lifts up his rod over the Red Sea to part the waters. And then in Leviticus chapter 9, Aaron lifts up his hand and blesses the people. And then finally in 2 Samuel chapter 23, there's this dude named Abishai who lifts up his spear against 300 men and kills them. So there's this progression from lifting up your eyes, which means you begin to look to a reality that is higher than your present position. Secondly, lifting up your voice, which means you begin to call out to God to lift you up to that reality that is beyond your present position. Then thirdly, there's lifting up your rod, which is Moses' way of stretching out his faith for a long period of time over the problem that stands between him and that reality that's higher than his present position. And then fourthly, you got to stretch out your hand and bless the good things that are already happening in your life. Because even though you're reaching for a reality that's higher than your present position, in your present position right now, the goodness of the Lord is already there. You got to stretch out your hand and bless it. And then finally, you got to lift up your spear and fight for the reality that is higher than your present position. Abram, lift up your eyes. You got to start by lifting up your eyes, which means God has given you the ability to see beyond where you currently are. To see that there is a reality, a place called the lifted place, I call it, that is higher than the place that you live on an everyday basis. The lifted place. I visited the lifted place last Sunday morning, first service in Indonesia, Tuluk Dalam, at Pastor Lucas's church. I was the media coordinator for this trip, okay? I was not there to preach, even though my wife made me preach like every day and sometimes three times in a single day. You know how hard it is to lay hands with one hand at the altar and to be videoing with the other? Thankful for Keone, who was the photographer for the trip, and he took some awesome photos. You got to check them out on the Living Hope page. But what was I saying? Oh, first service, my wife was preaching. I was taking pictures. And the altar starts. All I'm thinking is, I'm going to get some epic footage. I was learning how to shoot photographs with a prism. And so I was getting all these really cool prism effects. And so I'm, you know, people are falling out, and I'm just like, click, you know, I'm holding the prism, you know. I'm not thinking, I'm not there to pray for nobody, you know. People are like, will you pray for me? I'm like, nope, you know, the team over there, they'll pray. These are the, I'm here to shoot. I'm here, I'm the media person. That's what I'm here for. But all of a sudden, in the midst of that, I'm taking pictures, I felt this overwhelming, empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Like, God just fell on me, like unannounced, unexpectedly. And I was just burning and bursting from the inside out. So much so that I put down my camera and just started praying for people. I mean, it was crazy. And like 2-3 people at a time were just going down into the power of God. Bam. Bam. I have somebody pray for one person, the person to the left and the right would go down, the person behind him would go down too. It was crazy. It was like this powerful, but even that, and not everybody was going down. That happened a couple times, but it was, you know what I mean. It's not about falling, by the way. It really isn't, because some folks fall and it's not even the Holy Spirit. They just fell. That's why when people hurt themselves, I'm like, good, you faked it. Because there's no way God knocked you down and hurt you. You know, God is not an evil big brother who trips people. You know, but what was I saying? There was this overwhelming, unexpected sense of the presence of God that took me to a high place, a lifted place, and I live for that place. I live for that place. Like when those moments happen for me, everything stops. I immediately put down my cameras, everything. And even when the service was over, I was just walking around the back just in the glory. Just with my. When I'm in the lifted place, I can't stop lifting up my hands. It's the opposite of the sunken place. It's the opposite of depression. It's not the absence of depression. It's the opposite of depression. In the sunken place, you're beneath the ground. In the lifted place, you're above the ground. Do you know the Bible says that you are right now seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above all power and principality and dominion and might and every name that is named, but you seldom experience being lifted to that place. You don't experience anything above the earth. You just experience ground level reality. If I could be lifted over the rent, that's good enough for me. If I could be lifted, I don't even feel like I'm exalted over the IRS, but yet the scripture says that you're exalted above every power and principality and dominion and might and every name. Like, that is your rightful place. You are seated in Christ. But when the Holy Spirit lifts you to that place, in your conscious awareness, there's an overwhelming sense of control. Now, I know that might even sound like heresy, because the Christian life's about surrender, right? Surrendering everything to God, which means I'm out of control. No, it's not. Because when you surrender everything to God, He gives everything right back to you. The whole purpose for surrender is so that you can freely receive. The thing that you surrender is far surpassed by the thing that God gives you in return for your surrender. He gives you a far greater control in return for the lesser control that you surrender to Him. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Because when you've surrendered control of yourself to the Spirit gives you real control. And all of a sudden there's this overwhelming power, but of course you're aware it's not my power, it's God's power. And in that place, you're not lacking anything. You're not missing anything. There's this overwhelming endowment of power by the Holy Spirit that makes you consciously aware of the fact that greater is He who is in you than he is who is in the world. It's no longer a spiritual platitude or a theological reality. Now it is a living experience. Greater is He who is in me right now than he who is in the world. And I was lifted to that place. And I thought, drugs? This is what drugs is reaching for. Isn't it interesting that people take drugs to get high? And why do you need to get high? Because you're in the sunken place. You're trying to climb out of the sunken place. But what happens when you take drugs is that you exchange control for euphoria. Which means in the sunken place, you have a lack of control. And you take drugs because you want to get high. But does it give you control? No, it takes more control away from you. It exchanges control for euphoria, which means that it pushes you deeper into the sunken place, but just makes you feel real good there for a minute. You feel good, but you're not actually high. And this, see, in the sunken place, this is where every kind of addiction gets started. And every kind of addiction that transpires in the sunken place is simply an attempt to climb out of the sunken place. I need something to make me feel better because right now I feel so low and so little and so powerless. I need something to make me feel like I've got power again. Only the thing that I've chosen does not give me power. It actually strips me of more power. It takes more power away from me, and it leaves me in a deeper place of despondency and shame. But when the Holy Spirit takes you there, it's the opposite. It's not on the ground, it's above the ground. He takes you a place where you're actually looking down on your problems. You go, I know you're still there, but it doesn't matter because you have no more power over me. What does it mean to lift up your eyes? This is what I'm trying to get to. What it means to lift up your eyes is that you begin to see that place and know it's there. You begin to pray towards that place. Do you know that the Jews in captivity, that God taught them to pray towards Jerusalem? Literally, to turn their physical bodies towards Jerusalem and to pray. Why? They're focusing their spiritual energy on believing God to take them back to the place that God had chosen for them. You need to learn how to pray towards Jerusalem, which means if you are in a place of despondency, you need God to give you a vision of what that place of empowerment is, and you need to face that place of empowerment when you pray and pray towards it. You need to be able to imagine it. You need to be able to see it. You need to be able to write it down as a vision. You need, listen, whatever that place is for you, you need to see it clearly as the founder of any great company saw their vision. You need to see your vision for what life abundant in Jesus Christ looks like. Lift up your eyes, Abram. Look north, south. I know you feel like you live in this little space between I and Bethel, in this confined and restricted space where you don't own anything here. You don't even own a cave where you can bury your wife. But I need you to lift up your eyes and look. Look north, south, east, and west. Abram, if you can see it, it's yours. Secondly, you got to lift up your voice. I remember one of my first mission trips, I went to Mexico when I was a seminary student, and I was a part of a very conservative evangelical church. And we went down to Mexico, and we were in a village in Mexico where they were very poor. They had no health care. And these mothers were bringing in their sick children. And while we were worshiping, the mothers were running to the altar with their sick babies. And they were weeping, and they were crying, and they were wailing, and they were crying. And we were praying for these mothers and their babies. And after it was over, our team was debriefing, and the pastor asked, how did you all experience that? And one of the guys said, you know, it was more of a charismatic service than I'm used to. But other than that, it was really cool. And I said, whoa, whoa, what do you mean charismatic? He said, well, you know, the mothers were crying, you know. I was like, no, that's not what charismatic is. Folks cry all the time. That don't make them charismatic. Charismatic means the Holy Spirit was in operation in the gifts of the Spirit. Were there any healings or miracles, signs? And no. So then it wasn't a charismatic service necessarily. Don't mistake crying for charisma. They were crying because their babies were sick and they had no health care. They were desperate. That is, they knew that God was their only answer. So what you're really saying is you're not used to being desperate for God. You're so used to taking care of things yourself that you don't actually know how to cry out to the Lord. One of the things that I would love to see the average American Christian do is break the sound barrier in your personal relationship with God. I mean, and don't tell me you're a quiet person, because you'll go to the Raider game or the Giants game and you will scream your head off. And then when it's time to pray, you need an urgent miracle from God.
Jesus. Jesus. personality.
No, it's not. You need to learn how to lift up your voice. There's something, listen, the first place of empowerment is power over your voice. Projecting your requests to the Lord. Making your voice heard. Don't get me wrong. I don't believe that all of your whole spiritual life needs to be loud. I believe in quiet time. You got to have quiet time. I wrote a book on meditating on scripture. So I believe there's time. Matter of fact, there's long periods of time. I think there should be more time where you're just shutting up and listening to God. But can you take 5 minutes a day and go in a closet and scream? You know what I mean? Like, can you take 5 minutes a day and put a pillow over your face and cry out to, like, can you just practice making noise? And you know what? For most believers, it's going to feel so unnatural because you're so used to letting the devil punk you and tell you to be quiet. And you think the weird believers are the ones that, like, you know, Larry Ann, who can't stop shouting at church, crying out. That's not a weird believer. That's a normal believer who just... You can't contain yourself sometimes. When you need God so much that you begin to cry out, that should be the normal experience. She lifted up her voice. When your baby is dying, you don't just go, it's my personality. I'm just going to meditate. No, when your baby is dying, I don't care how quiet you are, you're going to storm the gates of heaven. Why? Because there's a level of urgency. And when you recognize that you're in the sunken place and you've lifted up your eyes and you can see the place that God has prepared for you, that level of urgency should empower you to lift up your voice and cry out to the Lord to take you there. And then number three, Moses stretched out his rod. You got to learn how to stretch out your rod. Now, this is crazy, right? So if you read Exodus chapter 13, God tells Moses at the beginning of the chapter, says, here's what I'm going to do. This is after they already left Egypt, by the way. All the plagues happened. Pharaoh said, go. So they got their stuff. They gone. They gone. They gone. They're out. And God speaks to Moses in chapter 13, first couple verses there, says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell Pharaoh. I'm going to stir Pharaoh's heart, and he's going to come after you again. You're not done. This trial's not over. Pharaoh's not even thinking about coming after you. I'm going to make sure he does come after you. And I'm going to get some glory out of him. Watch this. So here's what I need you to do, Moses. I know you're going straight through the wilderness. You see the path. I need you to make a right turn. I say, but Lord, that's a dead end. We're going, there's, what's the name of those cities? I can't even pronounce them cities. One city on the right, the other on the left, and the Dead Sea, the Red Sea in front. Yeah, Lord, you want us to walk right into a dead end? Exactly, that's what I need you to do. Moses takes the people into the dead end. They stop at the Red Sea, and all of a sudden they look back, and they see the chariots of Egypt coming after them, and the people turn and blame their pastor. And listen what they say to Moses. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die? We were better off when we served the Egyptians. Why don't we just go back now? And listen to what Moses says. Stand still, people of Israel. See the salvation of the Lord, which he shall work for you today. For the Egyptians which you see today, you shall see no more. Excuse me. And then he turns to the Lord. And what does he do? Oh, God! I mean, he portrayed himself as such a great man of faith and power, right? And then he turns the light. He turns around and he's crying out in desperation. And listen to what the Lord says. Why are you crying to me, Moses? Stretch out your rod over the sea. Why are you crying to me? Stretch out your rod over the sea. Translation, there's a time to cry. This is not it. You got to move from point two to point three. Because a lot of believers get in that crying phase and they stay there for the rest of their believing lives. They never stretch their rod out of the sea to change their situation. All they do is cry about their situation for the rest of their lives. And don't let anybody say, well, I'm going to pray for your situation to change, because they'll give you a theological reason why it's impossible for it to change. Moses, stretch out your rod over the sea. Time to stop crying. Moses is like, what's that going to do? God, nothing's happening. Hold it a little longer. Now, when God told him that he was excited, he told, watch this, Israel. How long did he have to hold it there? All night long, which means while he's holding the rod, the sun went down and it got dark and he couldn't see what was happening anymore. And he's just standing there for hours. And the people of Israel standing behind him just tapping their feet. Mm-hmm. Don't know what you're doing, do you? Let us out here. I knew I shouldn't have let you lead. Ain't even got a map. He's using Google Maps. He should have used Waze. When it comes to stretching out your rod over your problem, it means standing in faith for a long period of time. Because once again, we tend to see faith as an episodic reality. That is, if I have enough faith, I command this mountain to move and it moves right now. No. Very, very, very few things in your life are going to move right now just because you had a moment of faith. Your moment of faith don't mean anything. Remember when Jesus said a mustard seed of faith can move a mountain? What do you do with the seed? Why did he call it a mustard seed? Because you got to plant it in the earth and water it every day and wait for it to grow into a tree that can move a mountain. He wasn't saying a mustard seed size faith can command a mountain to move right now and move it in a day. He was saying even if your faith is small, if you cultivate it over a long period of time, it can change any situation. And one of the great problems in American Christianity, one of the things that keeps us in the sunken place, is an inability to believe for anything longer than 5 minutes. I was tempted to say seconds. Because if God doesn't do it your way right away, you just go to you go from Burger King to McDonald's. Just go looking for something else. Hold out your rod, Moses. And when God gives you an instruction like that, he doesn't give you any more instructions. Moses is standing like several hours in the middle of the night. God, can I put it down now? And there's no answer. God's not talking anymore to you about the thing that he told you to do. It wasn't till the sun came up the next morning that all of a sudden the miracle became visible. What God had done all night long did not become visible. The fruit of Moses' faith did not become visible till the next morning. Listen, some of you right now are holding out the rod of your faith over your problem, but it's the middle of the night, and so you can't see that the miracle's already in progress. And it feels to you that nothing is happening, but wait for morning to break. When morning breaks, all of a sudden God opens your eyes and you're able to see that he's been moving on your behalf all along. You just have to stand in that place and continue to believe. And then number four, I'm sorry, I'm taking too long. Aaron, Leviticus 9, lifts up his hand over the people of Israel and blesses them. While you're waiting for your problem to move, you need to start blessing the good stuff that God has already put in your life right now. You see, so many of us are asking God for discernment for our next step, God, I need to know what my next step is. God, I need to know the strategy to break through in this area. God, I need to know how you're going to move in this way. God, I need to know what you're going to do about this. And all we're asking God for is future, 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 because we don't see anything good in our present. You need a new kind of discernment, the kind of discernment that allows you to see the goodness of the Lord that is already in your life right now. And when God gives you discernment to see the good, the now good stuff, you got to bless it. God, I bless that thing. God, I thank you for this. God, I see this and I thank you. God, I bless it. And when you stretch out your hand, thankfulness is the key to the patience necessary for faith to continue to work on your behalf. Matter of fact, thankfulness is the way in which you strengthen your faith and encourage it to keep believing and to keep going. Because if he's already put all this good stuff in my life right now, he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. And then the last point, number five, Abishai lifted up his spear against 300 men. Abishai was one of David's three mighty men. And he saw 300 men coming at him. And he knew that he was the only thing between that 300 men and devastation to all of Israel. And so he lifted up his spear against 300 men and said, I'm going to stand and take this fight. After you've lifted up your eyes, lifted up your voice, lifted up your rod, and lifted up your hand, now it's time to lift up your spear and fight for the thing that God promised you. This is what Paul told Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now is the place where your faith becomes active. In the beginning, you're simply passively lifting up your eyes and looking at a reality that you have no power to go to, and lifting up your voice and praying for reality that you have no power to take, and lifting up your rod and believing for a reality that you have no power to change, and lifting up your hand and blessing God for things that he gave you that you had no power to procure for yourself. But now is the place where your faith becomes active. Now you're actually taking the things that God has promised you. Now you're actually fighting the good fight of faith and laying hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now God is giving you the wisdom and the strategy to know it's time to stand my ground and move forward against the attacks of the enemy, and I will have that thing that God promised me. I am going to come into that place, and God lifts your head out of the sunken place by empowering your hands, teaching your hands to war on the battlefield. And the scripture says, Abishai killed all 300 of those men with one spear and made a name for himself amongst the three mighty men. There will come a time for you to make a name for yourself where God will give it to you to make a name for yourself through the exploits of your faith. But in the meantime, you simply need to make a decision. I don't have to live in the sunken place anymore. I'm tired of the enemy just tapping that glass. Ding. He knows just when to get somebody to send me a hateful text message. Ding. He knows just when to have somebody put a negative comment on my Facebook page. Ding. He knows just when to have a friend that I was supposed to meet for lunch show up an hour late. Ding. He knows just when to orchestrate that conflict between me and my spouse. Ding. He knows just when to have my boss come down on me for something that had nothing to do with me. Ding. He knows just when to attack my health with sickness. Ding. Many of us, the enemy is standing right over our lives, constantly working to manipulate us into that place, waiting for the right moment where he can speak over us and say, sink into the floor. And by the time you realize what he's doing to you, it's too late. Sink. I want you to know that Jesus is not just the one who lifts us out of the sunken place, but he's the one who went to the sunken place on our behalf. This is the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you realize that he was in the beginning with God, that through him all things were made, that without him nothing was made that was made, but yet he became flesh and dwelt among us? He had to sink into the sunken place of humanity and leave his exalted, his lifted place in heaven to come into the sunken place of humanity. But that wasn't enough. He even went into the sunken place of death by the cross. But that wasn't enough. The scripture says he descended into hell and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently while the ark was being built. He went into the jaws of death. He sunk into the deepest sunken place. Why? Because he wanted you and I to know that no matter how low you go, you can't get lower than he went on your behalf. That there is no sunken place that's so deep that Jesus is not there waiting for you. He says, I know I can lift you out of this. You know why? Because I went there on your behalf. And that's why he maintains his scars. That's why even when we see him at the end of the age, we will see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. He'll say, this is when I went to the sunken place for you. These were the wounds that I received in the sunken place. And many of you have lived your entire life in the sunken place. The scripture says, arise, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. Isaiah said, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He said in chapter 60, rise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. He said earlier, I believe chapter 36, he said, the ransom to the Lord will return. He said, first of all, a highway will be there. It will be called the highway of holiness. None shall walk up there but the pure in heart. I'm telling you that God is preparing a highway for you. It is a way that is higher than the way you are currently walking. It is a place that is higher than the place you are currently walking. It is a reality that is higher than the reality that you are currently experiencing. And it is a place that's characterized by the presence of the Lord. The psalmist said in Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to the grave. He's talking about the sunken place. You will not abandon my soul to the sunken place, nor will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with everlasting pleasures at your right hand. I'm telling you that Jesus has come today to lift you out of the sunken place. You might have come in this room today in the sunken place, but you can lift out. You can walk out of this place with a lifted face. Tell you, the enemy can drop you into the sunken place just by tapping the glass. Ding. But Jesus can lift you out of it just by breaking the bread. Crack. He takes the bread and the wine and he breaks it before his disciples. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do you know what Jesus was saying? The breaking of my body represents me going into the sunken place for you. It is by listen, somebody said to me, I'm trying to invite God into my pain. You don't have to invite him into your pain. You have to recognize that he's already in your pain. You got to look at the nail prints in his hands and realize that he got to your pain before you got to your pain. That when you got to your pain, he was there waiting for you. And he wants you to know him today as the lifter. Jesus, the lifter. He breaks the bread and says, now you are in the lifted place. Now you're rising above it. You're not living beneath it anymore. Now you're in the lifted place. The enemy speaks to you and says, sink into the floor. Jesus speaks to you and says, rise into the heights. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Rise. And I say to you by the word of the Lord that it's time for you to rise. No more sinking. It's time to rise. The Lord is lifting you. Bow your heads. Precious Heavenly Father, There are some in this place right now that have lived for so long in the sunken place. But God, right now, I pray for a lifting of heads. And I pray that you do it sovereignly by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, I know I laid out steps, but right now, forget the steps. Holy Spirit, just do it. Holy Spirit, you're able to just do it. You're able to just do it. Apart from any steps that we take, you're able to just come in and do it. And Holy Spirit, I pray that for every heart that's lifted up to you right now, there's hearts right now in this room that are saying, Holy Spirit, just do it. Holy Spirit, I need you to just do it. Jesus, I need you to just do it. For every heart that's lifted up to you right now saying, Jesus, just do it. Jesus, I pray that you would just do it right now. If that's you right now, if that's you right now, I just want you to just start lifting up your voice right now and just saying, Jesus, just do it. I want you to just break the sound barrier right now and say, Jesus, just do it. I'm ready for you to lift me up. I'm ready to go to a higher place. Yes, Lord. Some of you might want to come stand up here at the altar, and some of our pastors and leaders will come and pray for you today. So you just need to get out of that place. Listen, you're a child of God. You don't deserve to be tormented by the devil. You deserve better than that. You don't deserve to be tormented by anxiety and fear and frustration. You deserve better than that. Why? You're a child of God.